This morning, our text is Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul is discussing our sonship that we have in Jesus Christ, sons and daughters. In the year 49 AD, religious teachers began to teach Christians that those who were not circumcised as followers of the law of Moses could not be saved as a Christian simply by belief in Jesus Christ. The most vulnerable group of people to this false teaching were the young churches in the region of Galatia, which would be now modern-day Turkey, possibly parts of Syria. Paul and Barnabas had planted these churches as missionaries on their first world missions trip that they had taken. So Paul was very concerned when he heard about this false teaching. So he's very swift, he's very strong in his response here in the Galatians. And he's not going to tolerate this false gospel that works are essential to salvation. He doesn't want this seed to take root in the Christian's young life. These are young believers. Most of us here probably have walked with Christ longer than these Galatians had walked with Christ at the time Paul wrote this. They're a very young church, very new believers. And so they're vulnerable, they're naive a little bit, innocent, and they're apparently taking on this false doctrine as truth. Thus the reason Paul is so harsh and so strong to deter it. And he's reminding us of the real basis for our salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. So in chapter 4, Paul continues his explanation of the purpose of the law. Because it's like, okay, if the law doesn't have any bearings on my salvation, then what in the heck is all the hullabaloo about the law that you see all through the Old Testament? What's the deal here? And that's an excellent question, of course. And Paul is trying to answer that, and he's pointing out to the people that the law's intent was to point people to Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of the law, is to point people to Jesus Christ. And the law then would actually enslave those who were to be future children of God, if you would, because it's so harsh and it's so impossible to keep the demands of the law. Nobody can do it. Nobody can do a works-based righteousness and succeed. It's impossible. And so the whole reason for it is to then lead us to Jesus Christ. Now, the challenge for you and I this morning as we study this portion of Scripture is to understand and actually get the fact that we are no longer slaves, but instead and indeed we're children of God. And the reason I say this to get it is because even though we know it maybe intellectually, trust me, I've been around the spiritual block a day or two, and most Christians are tainted or overpowered, and they allow God's law to supersede the grace that they have in Jesus Christ. We aren't all living the life that we could be living of joy and peace and prosperity in our heart if we fully understood and adhered to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Just, go a few weeks and a few months without reading the gospel, and what happens? You just veer off a little over here, and next thing you know, you're back under works-based righteousness, aren't you? It happens all the time. It happens to all of us. So that's our challenge this morning. So with that, let's start with verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. So Paul gives an illustration and application comparing a child and a slave within a household in the Roman Empire at the day he wrote this. In both Jewish and Greek cultures, there were definite coming-of-age rituals, if you would, or ceremonies, where a boy stopped being a child and started being a man, with all the legal rights that came with an heir. Now, for Jews, that was a definite ages. Age 13, you went through bar mitzvah. They still do, if you're a practicing Jew. And then to really become a full-fledged adult was 30. And Jesus started his ministry at 30, kind of fulfilling that cultural thing that they had. Interestingly, in the Roman culture, in the Roman Empire, which was huge at this time, their custom was different, and there was no specific age when a son became a man. It happened when the father thought the boy was ready. So hopefully by the time the kid's 40, he's ready, right? I mean, that's what we hope. But when the father thought the time was right, that's when he became a man, and then he became that heir. So when Paul uses the phrase, until the time appointed by the father, he's referring then to the Roman cultural practice versus the Jewish cultural practice. He shows that he has the Roman coming of age custom in mind. And he says, as long as a child does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So in other words, until dad declares the boy is a man, he's no different than the slave or the employee that works there at the estate. In fact, in some ways, he probably has less authority. So you can imagine then a wealthy family in the Roman Empire of that day with a young boy who's destined to inherit all that his father has. When the boy is just a child, he has less day-to-day freedom than the slave or the employees of that household. Even though he's really the heir, it all will be his someday, but the slaves and dad's employees rank higher than that child does. In fact, the heir, Paul tells us, is under the strict care of guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Then Paul says, even so, he shifts gears. So what he's saying there is now comes the comparison to our own spiritual condition, using that analogy of when a Roman boy goes from being a boy to a man. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we learned in Galatians chapter 3. We are heirs according to the promise that was given Abraham. We learned that in chapter 3. The law was our guardian. We learned at the last part of chapter 3. And it's our guardian to watch over us when we were still children, the word tells us. So the law's effect on our corrupt nature was to bring us into bondage under the elements of the world, Paul uses. Elements of the world. Now, Paul uses that, and it's a very interesting phrase in the Greek translation of the Aramaic words. And he uses it, and to describe it, Paul uses a Greek word that essentially means the ABCs of an issue. In other words, the basic components or the very elementary components of an issue. Dr. Cole states of this idea, he says, so too we, when we were young children, were kept in slavery to the ABCs of the universe. That is talking about before you became a Christian, before you became free in Jesus Christ. We were under the slavery of the elements, elementary things of the universe, the ABCs. The idea of the ABCs of the universe is actually important for us to get this morning. If there is any ABC of the universe, any elementary principle that we must break free from, and that is stressed in both pagan religions as well as the Jewish Mosaic law, it is indeed the principle of cause and effect. Some call it karma, others call it you reap what you sow, regardless of what you call it. The fact is that this mindset does rule nature. There's cause and effect, you know that in science. But it also rules the mindset of humankind, unfortunately. We live under the idea that we get what we deserve. When we're good, we get good things, right? And when we're bad, we get bad things because we reap what we sow. But Paul is telling the Galatians to go beyond this elementary ABC's principle of the universe. You got to get beyond it. Break yourself of that habit. Into understanding of God's grace. God's grace was not cause and effect, is it? Did you get what you deserved? Praise God, you haven't. It would not be pretty, all right? We've received grace. We did not deserve grace. Grace contradicts this ABCs of the universe, because under grace, God does not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. God's blessing and favor is given on a principle completely apart from the ABCs of the universe. His blessing and favor is given for reasons that are completely and totally in Him and have no bearings upon what you and I do or don't do. It is essential, then, that we walk in grace daily as believers. Absolutely essential. And it's one of the greatest challenges, I believe, that believers have, is to walk in that grace. Because when we understand grace, it actually diffuses even the power of temptation and sin. It's a powerful, powerful thing that comes to us by the Spirit. When the revelation hits us, we're like, whoa, why didn't I think of that? Or, yeah, I remember that. 6 years ago, I had a revelation of that, but boy, I haven't been walking in it for 5.78 years. When we live on the principle of earning and deserving before God, we live in what Paul calls bondage under the elements of the world. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8, and just hold there for a quick sec. False teaching is according to these elemental principles, the ABCs, if you would, and not according to Jesus. Not according to Jesus and what He has accomplished at the cross. Colossians 2:8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So he talks again about those basic principles. It's this, going to the Greek, it's the same words there. In Jesus, we die to the elemental principles, the ABCs, if you would, of the world, because of what He has done. Verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." But when the fullness of time had come, the idea behind the phrase, the fullness of time, is when the time was right. It's just another way of saying it. So when the time was right. Jesus came at just the right time in God's redemptive plan, when the world was perfectly prepared for God's work. Now, there in verse 4, Paul uses the word "but." And there he introduces an obvious contrast. "But" means pay attention. There's something else you got to think about here. The control of the elemental principles was only for a limited time. For those who were under bondage to the law, it may seem that Jesus' coming was late. Can you imagine living under the Mosaic law, generation after generation after generation? I thought about that as I was writing this, and I thought, man, I would have just been so yearning for Messiah. And many of the Jews were, but not necessarily for the right reasons. A lot of them were yearning for Messiah, for a strong political leader that could come in and kick the bottoms of the Romans, get him out. They were tired of Roman occupation. But those who really knew and understood what Messiah was all about, I can only imagine, you know, in Daniel's day, they were ready. But from Daniel's day, it was going to be 438 years down the road before Messiah came. But the time was perfect and the time was right, and that's what Paul is trying to get across to us here. Historically, we know that the Roman Empire extended most of the known civilized world at that time. And Paul's saying here, so the time was perfectly right. You could travel anywhere and do commerce within the Roman Empire. Within the Roman Empire, the Greek language was the trade language, and so you could communicate in ways that had never been done before since the time of the Tower of Babel. And since the time of Noah's flood, never before had any empire had the world influence that the Roman Empire had had. So seemingly, the time was perfect. Boyce says that at this time, the world was sunk in a moral abyss so low that even the pagan cried out against it, and that spiritual hunger was everywhere evident. Boy, I wish the pagans in our world would do that. Maybe they are. I It just doesn't seem to me they are. But anyway, the timing for the coming of Christ and the freedom for the gospel could not have been better. The timing was perfect here in Rome. And I think the same is indeed true in our day concerning the second coming of Christ. You know, we think of, there are days, I'm sure you'd agree with me, when we read the news and we see things that happen, it's just like, Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it almost seems like he's a little bit late. But you know what? He's not. He's in perfect timing. And his first coming was indeed perfect timing. And that's what Paul is saying. And his perfect timing was for the purpose of to redeem those who were under the law, Paul says. Because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resource to then redeem us. Because Jesus is man, he has the right and the ability to redeem us. He was 100% God, he was 100% man. He came to purchase us out of the slave market, from our bondage to sin, to the elements, those basic ABCs of the world. If you do this, this is going to happen in your life. If you don't do this, this won't happen or this will happen in your life. That's not the way it is in God's economy. God's economy is, no, you're a child of the Most High God. So, and just because of that, it's all yours, you see. It's not because, well, I need to go out and I'm going to pray and fast this week so that I can be more pleasing to God, we think. If I fast and pray, it's because I want to draw close to the one who loves me. That should be the reason I do it, you see. But we do it in our minds sometimes, not always. Sometimes because we think that, well, then God's going to like me and he'll forgive my flakiness of last week and blah, 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 blah. You've all been there, right? Our little heads just spin and other stuff drives us sometimes more than we think it does. John Newton, the man who wrote one of the most wonderful, beautiful hymns that we sing in this country, and I think around the world, Amazing Grace, you probably know his story, was an orphan as a very young child. 7 years old, he was an orphan. And as somewhere in his teenage years, he became a sailor and was so good that they made him a captain of a ship. So he's a boy captain. By the time he's 23 years old, he is caught in a storm, and the date for you historians was March 10th, 1748. He thought that his ship was sunk. And he cried out to God and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a wretched, wretched sinner. All of a sudden, it became very clear to him as a captain of a ship who was involved in slave trade was a very wretched, very insidious, very horrible thing. And he got before God and he repented. And God gave him his mercy right there, then and there, on that ship, just he and God. And you know his story. So to keep it fresh in his memory, John Newton, back at his home where he had his study, there was a fireplace, and above the mantle of the fireplace, he wrote down Deuteronomy 15:15 as a reminder every day of his entire life until he died. And this is what Deuteronomy 15:15 says. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's the story that's behind Amazing Grace. I can't sing that hymn without thinking of John Newton's story. It's powerful. So therefore, this morning I want you to go back and think, because Paul said such were some of you. He's talking about insidious sins in Corinthians. But he said, such were some of you, but you've been saved, you've been sanctified, you've been redeemed. And that was John Newton's life, and that is your life, and that is my life. So think about that. Don't ever forget daily from where you have come. Don't take it for granted. Don't get caught in your religious rut, bug, barf, whatever it is. Stay away from it. Religion is deadly. Legalism binds you up. We need to keep in our minds very fresh what God has delivered us from. Not because we did this and that to deserve his grace, because we did not. We know this already. If you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of it, and you have to actually do it. Nobody can do it. It's not like, oh, I'm going to keep a little bit of the law and the rest God will cover me in grace. No, it's all or nothing. I don't know about you. I want God's grace because I can't keep the law. I'm no good at that. And Paul says that we might receive adoption as sons. So here's the clincher. Here's the whole deal that Paul's trying to get across to us in this section. That we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Remember, in heaven, there's no gender, so who cares, right? Children. It would be enough that we are purchased out of the slave market. But God, His work for us doesn't end just getting us out of the slave trade. We are then elevated to the place of sons and daughters of God by adoption. And that was what was so powerful to John Newton. He was like, it's one thing to get saved out of this, but now a wretch like me, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, a hideous wretch like me, he's now saying I'm going to be his son. John Newton, it didn't register with his flaky mind, but he believed it in his heart. And he never, ever forgot it. Daily he had that reminder. Are we all children of God in the world? That's actually a yes and no answer. It's yes in that, yeah, we're all born, we're all created by God, but it's no in that not everybody is born of the Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And according to John 8:44, there will be sons of God and there are sons of the devil. So it is really, in a sense, both is true, but Paul probably has in mind the Roman custom of adoption when he's saying this, where adopted sons were given absolutely 100% equal privileges as a born son was given. Amazing, absolutely amazing. But that was the Roman law, and that was the Roman culture. So there is a sense in which this is a totally unnecessary blessing that God has given in the course of salvation and the demonstration of his true and deep love for us. We can picture somebody helping somebody else get out of slavery, can't we? And then it would end there. That's a nice act, you see. If you're trapped in a gutter or in a ditch full of sewer, and I come along and help you out, set you along the road and pat you in the head and walk along, that's good. You're going to think, wow, what a nice saint that man was. We should canonize him. But if I take you home and adopt you, clean you up, give you my bank account, and make you one of my children, that almost seems like an unnecessary thing to do. But that is what God did to you and I, and for you and I. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are to enjoy celebrating our sonship. Because you are sons, Abba, Father. Let's talk about that. It is fitting that those who are in fact sons have the Spirit of the Son in their hearts. There's a lot of things. This whole thing is just intertwined with the Trinity here. The Spirit of the Son is in our hearts, and this gives us both the right and the ability then to cry out, Abba, Father. We're doing that to our God. We're doing that, we cry out to Abba, Father, to the God who created all the heavens and the earth. I was reading a thing on NASA yesterday that just blew my mind. There are certain mysteries in the world, in the universe, that with our mathematical brilliance that we have, that can prove, relativity and the existence of other dimensions and black holes and so on and so forth. Those mathematics have no way to solve certain mysteries that are out there in the universe. And it just blows our minds. So obviously there is a higher power and a higher existence of something or somebody who created us. And as the believer, I think of that, I think, absolutely amazing. And yet this creator allows you and I to call him Abba. That is wild, isn't it? Think about that. Absolutely wild. Jesus called the Father Abba. There isn't an exact translation there of the Aramaic or the Hebrew word Abba, but the closest word in our culture would be daddy. It's the closest thing. Abba is actually much more intimate than daddy. And maybe it was more like in term of endearment, maybe some people called their daddy Papa or some other fun little endearing name. Some think that translating the idea of Abba as daddy is too casual and too improper for this incredible creator of all things. And it kind of seems that way because the quantum leap between calling him Abba and who he is beyond our comprehension. And yet he is telling us and inviting us to call him Daddy. But there is evidence that the early church fathers did indeed, they were closer to the culture than we are, that the they testify that Abba was indeed the address of a small child to his or her father in that day. We have access to the same intimacy with God the Father that God the Son had when he walked on earth. Jesus addressed God the Father as Daddy when he prayed, Abba, Father, recorded in Mark 14:36. We get to call God the Father, the sovereign Lord of eternity, Daddy. Crying out, Abba, Father. We don't whisper, Daddy, as if we were hesitant to speak out affectionately. Instead, we shout it out. How many of us in our private prayer time have crossed over into that intimacy? If we haven't, there is no reason why we cannot do it, and we should do it. He desires and hungers for us to do it. Now, I know many of you young daddies here. You are, every single one of you is an awesome dad. I know you, and I love and I just admire the way you play with your children, and you're excellent at that. And that's, God wants that kind of a relationship with you, each one of you. Don't lose sight of that reality. Martin Luther said of this, let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. Very poignant. And I think, you know, the story there in Mark, you don't have to turn there, but you know the story. After Jesus had the last Passover and instituted the first Lord's Supper, he walked out into Gethsemane. Now, I've been there, and there are trees that they believe came from the roots of the trees that Jesus sat under, because when Jerusalem was burnt down a few years later, the roots came back up, and these trees date back. They have dating to 2,000 years approximately, so it would have been just shortly thereafter. But anyway, it's just this beautiful place, and I'm always reminded of this story every time I go there. So Jesus goes back with his disciples, and he's having this intimate conversation. And so the first group, they stop, and the disciples rest, and then the other two or three go with him and a little further into the garden. And then there they stopped, kind of fell asleep, and then Jesus steps away a little bit. And you know the story, the reality of what Jesus was about to step into as a human being, because his flesh, you cut it, ouch, it hurts, okay? And Jesus knew what was coming. But even more daunting to him was the fact that he was going to be cursed because of you and me, because of our sin. And God was going to turn his back on him. That was the worst pain. And what did he do? Like a child, he cried out to his father, Abba, Father. So when you get a chance, go back and read that story, and you'll really get it. But it's the same words there that Paul uses here, and it means the same thing. It's that term of endearment. And apparently we don't have the most correct translation by saying Daddy, but so it shows you something. It's a very intimate thing of a child crying out to his or her daddy. Paul says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Sons are never slaves, and slaves are never sons in their father's house. And Jesus made that very clear in the parable of the prodigal son. The son wanted to come back because he had failed and he had sinned, and he wanted to come back as his father's servant. And the father wouldn't have it, would he? Say, absolutely not. You're my child. You're an heir to everything I have. Come on in. And that's the way it is with you and I. So to summarize Paul's argument, the law, legalism, is for children who are not yet recognized as sons. So it has its purpose and its place to identify sin. This is sin. The way you live is sin over here. We contrast that with John 1:12, which says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's a beautiful thing. Those that have received him are no longer then under the law. Why? Because we're heirs. We are sons, the Most High God. And if a son, then an heir, fully, completely, totally. So there's this beautiful progression. There is first we are set free from slavery, then we are declared sons and adopted into God's family, and then thirdly, the sons, the children, are made heirs. We don't want to miss that. To be an heir is huge, and it should dictate the way we live as Christians, which contradicts everything that bombards us daily that tells us, you low worm, you lousy person. And God isn't saying that to us. Any of those voices are not coming from Abba. He will not treat you that way. Why? Because you are fully and completely, totally, 100% his heir because of what Jesus Christ did. Hard to get, but we need to get it, and we need to start walking and acting like we believe it. And Paul says it's through Christ, our release from slavery, our sonship, the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, and the status that we have as heirs of God are all birthrights given to us by Jesus. If you would, our big brother. If you would, our bridegroom. We receive them through Jesus Christ. These are things we should be living and enjoying every day right now. So regardless of my situation in life, some of you know Joni Tata Erickson, I think is her name. Yeah, she is phenomenal. I've actually met her at NRB, and I was sitting right next to her as she was eating, and I found myself staring as I saw her eat because it was quite different. Her assistant basically would spoon feed her in public, and I found myself staring like a little child thinking, and she looked right at me. I'm like going, oh, Bill, you idiot. That is so stupid, you know. But I was just blessed. I thought, here she is living a full life in that condition, fully and completely an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And she knows it. And she lives life like she is an heir of God. I was put to shame, amazed. So the woman has an amazing testimony, an amazing life. So regardless of where we are at life, we need to have this understanding settled in our hearts. Because it's part of our maturing up, part of our growing up as a believer, that there comes a level that we realize, okay, I'm saved by grace. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. I get it. And there's nothing I can do that will ever cause God to love me anymore. There's nothing I can do that will ever cause God to love me less than he loves me right now. I need to get that so I can be a healthy, functioning Christian. So if these things are true, then why do so many Christians live like they are still under the law and not yet sons? Why do so many Christians put legalism on others like the legalists did in Paul's day here in Galatia? And Paul rebukes so strongly and so openly and blatantly. Obviously, just like the Galatians, you and I, from time to time, need a swift kick in our spiritual pants, don't we? To get our theology back on course. And that's why Galatians is so beautiful for all of us. Jesus is not ashamed to call you and I brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to be associated with us. You're thinking, yeah, Pastor, you don't know what I had, my thoughts were yesterday. Well, get over it. Repent and move on. And walk the walk that you're called to walk in Jesus Christ. Because he calls you his brother. He calls you his sister. How could we be recipients of such love like that? Just because God loves us by his grace? Certainly isn't karma. It's not because you reap what you sow. It isn't cause and effect. It's not the basic elements of this world, the ABCs of the universe. It's not that. It's just pure grace. Do we want to live our life as a slave to sin and death? Or as a child of God, relating to him as our loving father, as our daddy, as our Abba? If a person has not yet trusted Christ, they don't have to live as a slave to sin and to death. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything then changes. The Bible says we're new creations, and it's in Christ, you see. And it takes a while for us to get the memo up here in our stinking thinking, our flaky thoughts. But that person then becomes a full-privileged, full-fledged child of the living God. If we have trusted Christ, the law then has accomplished its mission in our life. Guess what? If you're born again, the law completed its need in your life. You don't need to live in it any longer. And if you are, you can repent of that this very day. You don't have to go another day trying to live under the law, trying to be accepted by God and accepted by others. You can be free from that right here, right now. To go back to the law, then, is needlessly stupid to go back living as a slave when you've been set free. So now imagine you've been adopted into this wonderful family in the Roman Empire. Your dad is magnificent, and he's glorious and wonderful. And he pulled you up out of the gutters and the sewers. He saved you. But not only did he save you, he said, here, you are an heir just as much as my natural birth children are. What is mine is yours. My bank account is yours. My chariots are yours. My pools and fountains are yours. And all my vineyards and produce is yours. Would you then go back into slavery, to sin? I would think not. And yet so many Christians do, out of ignorance, out of, quite frankly, just not renewing their mind with the truth of the gospel. This is indeed the gospel message right here. This is it, you see. Anything less or anything more isn't it. This is the gospel that we're to preach and that we're to live. Would you describe your relationship this morning with God the Father as warm, as inviting, as safe? Do you feel that way when you're with him? That be in your prayer closet's a safe place? If not, I want you to start changing that today. My prayer time is a warm, comfortable place where I'm safe. It's not a place where I'm being berated, being beat up, being abused. It's a safe place. Are you living your life like a cherished child of God? Or like a slave living in fear, guilt, regret, and dread? I want you to be honest with yourself, because we're going to pray this morning. So please be honest. Let's have truth in our inwardmost being. How do you feel you may be suppressing the Spirit's ministry in your life? To call out to God, your daddy, your Abba. Are you repressed in any way? Does it seem disrespectful? Does it seem unmanly because I'm a grown man in my 40s, 50s, or 60s? What is it that would keep you from crying out to your Abba? How do you portray Christ to others? Is it with this gospel truth, or is it with the basic ABC element of this universe that, well, you got to do this to do this? You know, you need good karma. Yin and yang, right? God sends the Spirit of his Son by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Just as the Son prayed intimately to the Father in the garden, the Spirit of the Son comes into our hearts. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:26, prays in the same intimate way through us. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and all we can do is groan. All we can do is just cry out. And it's at those times that God works in our hearts, because the Spirit knows how to pray for us. Paul says the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. That's not utterable words. That doesn't say English, German, or French. It says a groanings, which cannot be uttered, you see. And so God wants us to come to him in that way, to so abandon ourselves to him. So therefore, wrapping it up, be bold in your prayer, be confident in your prayer, be intimate with your prayer, and respectfully familiar with your Abba Father. It's okay. That's what he wants. That's the type of relationship he wants with us. Be precise in your prayers, but always ask, who am I praying to? Am I praying to the God that Jesus prayed to, the Father he prayed to? Am I praying to in the way that Jesus taught me to pray? Our Father in heaven? Am I praying the way the Holy Spirit would then pray through me to the Lord? So the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He dwells in us. Jesus is our Savior. We're joint heirs with him, so that means he's our brother. He is the one who allows us to have the access to our Father, our Abba, our Daddy. And so this week, if you don't do that already, if you do, keep doing it. And if you don't pray that way, add it to your way of praying. Abba, Father, hear my cry. I love you. Abba, Daddy, I just want to know you more. I want to walk with you. Free me up from always feeling like I've blown it. It ain't coming from him. Not according to the gospel I read. That does not come from your God, that guilt, that dread, and that regret. It's coming from somewhere else, from your flaky head, from the voices in the world, and from Satan and his cohort.
Lord, as we go this week, we just pray for your guidance in our lives. Pray you help us to stay on the straight and narrow path, and help us to remember that we're saved by grace, Lord. It's only by your grace. Pray for everybody here this morning, Lord, that you just bless them, fill them with your Spirit as they leave here and go out into the world, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship time we've had together with them. Thank you for your blessing on their lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you guys and have a great week.